The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Today we're going to consider the testimony of John the Baptist. And let me remind you that the Apostle John, the author, he doesn't really name himself in this Gospel other than to refer to himself as the Apostle whom Jesus loved. So every time you see the name John in the Gospel of John, it's not talking about the Apostle John. It's talking about John the Baptist. And as I said last week, I almost feel the need to say this is John A or John B. This is John the Apostle or John the Baptist. But if you see the name John, it's always talking about John the Baptist. Follow with me as we begin reading in the first chapter and verse 19. We're going to read down through verse 34. John 1, verse 19 through 34. And this is the record. This is the testimony. This is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." But they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? Who are you? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" What do you have to say for yourself? He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why," I'm paraphrasing this so you can understand, the King James is a little difficult, "why are you baptizing then? If you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah, neither that prophet." John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me. He outranks me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done, the King James says, Beth Abara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let me stop right here. This is Bethany beyond Jordan. That's where this takes place. When I say Bethany, you're probably immediately thinking of that little village outside of Jerusalem where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live. That's not this Bethany. This is Bethany beyond Jordan. This is a Bethany up north, just south of the Sea of Galilee, about 13 miles and just east of the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee. This is a different Bethany. This is Bethany beyond Jordan. That's where all this is taking place. The next day, verse 29, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water.' And John bare record, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same, this one, is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God.'" May God bless the reading of His Word. Last week we concluded that portion that is called the prologue, verses 1 to 18. In the prologue we have this description of this unique person who is called the Word of God, in the Greek, Logos. He's the Logos. He is God Himself. He was with God, verse 1, and He was and is God. He's the Creator of all things. He Himself was not created because in the beginning he already was. Very critical to understand that. And it is this word that verse 14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came and tabernacled among us. In other words, he pitched his tent among us just as God pitched his tent in the wilderness among the Israelites. This divine person who is very God of very God has come and tabernacled, taken up residence in the flesh, living among mankind as a real man. He is fully God and he is fully man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And this word, this unique and only Son of God, we found out in verses 10 and 11, he is rejected by his own. And yet we see in verse 12 and verse 13 that he is in fact received by some. Rejected by his own, but yet received by some. And these that received him, John declares, these are the ones who have been born of God. Not born of the flesh, not born of the will of man, but born of God. Now, it's very difficult for us at this point in history to fully appreciate the stir that John the Baptist's appearance created in this day. And to set the context, just follow with me here a moment. I'm going to try to paint a picture before we get into our text. We have to understand that at this point in time, there had been no prophetic voice since the prophet Malachi. Malachi ministered somewhere around 400 BC, which means that for four centuries, there had been no word from God, no prophet from God, no prophetic voice. Now, we know there were things happening during those 400 years. A tremendous amount of history occurred during that period of time. The Persian Empire fell to the Grecian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire fell to the Roman Empire. But all during that 400 years, there was no revelation. There was no authentic word from God during those 400 years. And the last word from God, anybody know what the last word of the Old Testament is? Cursed. That's the last word of the Old Testament. But the last word from God, the last verses of the Old Testament, we're going to be in Malachi. So if you have a marker, put it in Malachi. We're going to be going back and forth there. But look at Malachi chapter 3. That's the last book of the Old Testament, of course. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. There the prophet says, behold, I will send my messenger. This is God's word through the prophet. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So there he speaks about a messenger that's coming, who's going to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, and we'll see that there in verse 2. Look at the very end of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The last word from God before 400 years of silence is that there will come this forerunner. There will come this messenger whom he calls Elijah. And lo and behold, 400 years later, out in the wilderness, there appears this person. He's like a hermit. Here's this person who's lived in the desert since the early days of his life, and he lives all by himself out there in the desert. He dresses in camel skins, and he eats grasshopper salad and honey. That's his diet. Here is one who comes in the spirit of Elijah. In other words, he's much like Elijah. Now, there's only one description that I could find of the prophet Elijah in the Scriptures, and it's back in 2 Kings 1. I don't want you to turn there. But in 2 Kings 1, the king of Samaria had fallen and evidently got injured, and he's sick now. And he sends his messengers. He says, go to Beelzebub and inquire of him if I'm going to recover. Well, they start out to find Beelzebub, and Elijah meets them. And so they ask Elijah, is he going to recover? The Bible says when they return to the king, they describe this man. The king says, what did he look like? And they said he was a hairy man, and he was robed with a girdle of leather about his loins. My point is, now 400 years later, after Malachi prophesied what we just read, there again is this strange man out in the wilderness, and he looks like Elijah. He is much like Elijah. He too has a leather girdle that he wears. He's dressed in camel skins, and he sounds a lot like Elijah, because what's he doing? He's calling Israel to repent, and he's calling them to come down to the Jordan River and be baptized. There is now something strange and something new going on in Israel. Now, we know from biblical history and from the Old Testament that immersions and ritual washings, they were nothing new to the Jews. Even the idea of immersing the whole person in water was not uncommon. For example, when someone came as a proselyte into the Jewish faith, they had to do three things. First of all, if it was a male, they had to be circumcised. Secondly, they had to be baptized. They had to be immersed and washed in water. And then finally, of course, they had to offer sacrifices in the temple. That's a Gentile coming in as a proselyte into the Jewish faith. We also know down at Qumran, if you're familiar with that place, down on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, that's where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran. There, the Essenes, they had these steps that went down into the Dead Sea, and people would walk down these steps, immerse themselves in water, and then turn and walk back up out of the Dead Sea, washing their whole person ceremonially. But the baptism that John is conducting is very different than those. Because in both of those previous rituals that I just described, the person being baptized, baptized themselves. They did it themselves. They immersed themselves. It was self-administered. But John's baptism was something different. It's something new. This was submitting yourself to this strange character out there in the desert who's telling you that the kingdom of God is about to appear. And this baptism is the preparation that you need to make. It was a baptism for repentance. And by the way, that was and still is the preparation that a person needs to make to receive Christ. I don't say baptism is preparation to receive Christ. I say repentance that has fruit that says it's true repentance. That's the preparation that needs to be made to receive Christ. So in that way, it's similar. And we know multitudes were flocking to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. They were confessing their sins and they were being baptized by John the Baptist. And this was done in preparation for their entrance into this kingdom that John is saying, it is here, it's ready to appear. John the Baptist's reputation was such among the people of Israel that even a long time after John the Baptist was dead and gone, the Pharisees, remember the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're questioning him. They're questioning Jesus, by whose authority are you doing all these things? And Jesus, we know, turned that question around and he said, I'll answer your question, but first you're going to answer mine. Who did John the Baptist get his authority to baptize from? In other words, Jesus is saying, the same one who authorized John, that one authorized me. So tell me, who authorized John? And of course, Jesus cornered them. He put them on the spot because they got together and they said, we can't really answer, because if we say John's baptism was authorized by God, he's going to say, well, why didn't you go down there and get baptized? And on the other side, if we say that John's baptism was only of man, authorized by man, the people are going to stone us because they regard John as a prophet sent from God. I say all that because I want us to understand the immense importance that John the Baptist had in this generation. The people in general received him as a prophet from God, even though their leaders did not. And it's this strange activity of John's ministry that was going on down there at the Jordan River that prompted a visit from the powers that be in Jerusalem. And that, brethren, is the context, and that is where our text begins in verse 19 today. Again, look at 19. John 1:19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you? Who are you?" The Jews send this delegation from Jerusalem. The first thing we need to see, it's an official delegation. This isn't some ad hoc committee that was put together. This is an official delegation of the Sanhedrin. If you don't know what the Sanhedrin is, the Sanhedrin would be equivalent to our Senate, our House of Representatives, and our Supreme Court all rolled into one body. That's the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling body in Israel. It was comprised of the high priest, the chief priest, the rabbis, teachers, and rulers of the synagogue throughout Israel. 70 men comprised this body called the Sanhedrin, over which the high priest ruled. Notice again, verse 19 says that they have come from the Jews. This is the first time in John's gospel that we see this figure of speech used, the Jews. It's hard to know exactly what John means, but I don't think he means only Jews in ethnicity, in that sense, because John himself is a Jew. John the Baptist is a Jew. What does he mean that these priests and Levites come from the Jews? Well, usually this figure of speech is used in a negative way. It's referring to those who are in authority back there in Jerusalem. It's used in the same way that people of my generation, some of you are of my generation, back in the 60s, people would talk about the man. Y'all remember the man? You know, the rebellious 60s generation, they were going to stick it to the man. It's used in that way, I believe. Those who are in authority, those who are running the show, the power players, the movers and shakers in Jerusalem. That's the Jews he's talking about here. And I believe that's what John means by this figure of speech. Those who are in power back there in Jerusalem, they've sent this official delegation of priests and Levites to John the Baptist, quizzing him and asking him, "Who are you and what are you doing?" Now look at verse 20. He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ." Now that presumes something. That presumes that their first question was what? "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm not the Christ." Of course, this title Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. That means the anointed one. That means the one they've been waiting on, the promised one that God promised to send. And they're asking John the Baptist, "Are you him?" And he says, "No, I am not." And their inquiry continues on in verse 21. They ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he says, "I'm not. Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, it's not hard to figure. Why would they think he might be Elijah? Well, because of that prophecy that we just read in Malachi, which said God would send Elijah first before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he says, "I am not Elijah. Even though I look like him, I may act like him, I may sound like him, and it was prophesied that Elijah is going to come, I'm not Elijah." Well, then, are you that prophet? That prophet? Now that, I believe, refers back to what is said in Deuteronomy 18 and 18. You don't have to turn there, but that is where God told Moses, he said, "I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like you." And so generation after generation, they're looking for another prophet like Moses. What did Moses do? Moses brought the first law. They're looking for a new prophet who's going to come on the scenes bringing a new law. And John says, "No, I am not that prophet either. I'm not him." Notice that so far it's striking to me, John's confession. When we think of a confession, we think of maybe a legal situation where someone is in a room and you've got these detectives and they're asking him questions to get a confession out of him. A confession is, "I did it. I did it." Well, his confession is a negative confession. He said, "I'm not him, I'm not him, and I'm not him." clearly John the Baptist does not believe himself to be the Christ. He knows he's not Elijah. He knows he's not that prophet. And that is made perfectly clear from the outset. So verse 22, "Then they said unto him, Who are you? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What do you have to say for yourself?" We've got to tell them something. Who are you and what do you have to say for yourself? And John replies by quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll go there in just a minute. Look at verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." That's who I am. You want to know who I am? That's who I am. I'm that one Isaiah told you about. Now, from biblical history, think about it. We know, we remember, Israel under Nebuchadnezzar was taken captive over into Babylon. And then later on, they were delivered out of captivity back to Israel. And that historical event should rightly be seen as a picture of salvation. In bondage, delivered from bondage. It's a picture, it's a type of salvation by God Himself. But I have to say, when Israel came back into the land, when they were delivered out of bondage, the truth is they were back, but they weren't really back. They were delivered from bondage in Babylon, but in a sense, they were still in captivity. And Jesus makes this very clear. You know this passage. If you're in John, just flip over to chapter 8. Here's these Israelites. One time they were in bondage in Egypt and delivered. But they're still in bondage. They were then in bondage in Babylon, delivered back into their land, yet still in bondage. Jesus said in John 8, verse 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed." Then you're really My disciples. Real disciples. And they answered Him, "We're Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to any man." Oh, really? "How are you saying you shall be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, whoever commits or practices sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." In other words, Jesus is telling them that He is the one that has come to really set them free. That's what's being prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 40 of Isaiah. And that is what John the Baptist is saying here in verse 23. Keep your place in John 1. Turn to Isaiah 40. We're going to read a few verses there. Isaiah 40. And verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sins." Now listen, the voice of one. Here's that voice. This is John. This is who John says he is. "The voice of one that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." If you have a King James, you see it's in all capitals, Lord. That's Jehovah. That's Yahweh. And He's saying Yahweh's coming. Jehovah is coming. Don't let anyone knock on your door and tell you that Jesus is not Jehovah. Here's John the Baptist saying, "I'm coming. I'm the voice of one in the wilderness, and I'm preparing the way for God, for Jehovah to come in the flesh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain or smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it." Here is described the voice of one out in the desert saying, "Make a road, make a highway, get it ready because God is coming to town. Make the crooked places straight. Get the dips and the humps out of the road." Now, this is a picture of the old Oriental kingdoms when the king of Persia was coming to town, you'd send people out to clear the roads, to get the rocks out of the way, fill the potholes and dips. If you ever drive over here on the loop, they had a huge dip over there coming up to the west side over there, and they just recently filled it in. It made me think of that. This is what John the Baptist is doing. He is crying out to make the way smooth, make it plain, make it straight, smooth out the bumps, get it ready. The king is coming. And in a sense, John the Baptist, he's the road engineer. He's out in the desert saying, let's make a road for God and let's make a road for God's people. And if we understand that even though Israel is no longer in captivity in Babylon, they're still in captivity to sin. They're still in bondage to sin. God is now making them a road for them to come back to Him. And He's using John the Baptist to do it. Again, their true return from captivity was not when they came back home set free by these Persian kings, but rather when God comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And here is John the Baptist saying, I'm the voice. I'm the one out here in the wilderness preparing a way for God to come and for God's people to return from captivity. Now back in John 1, verse 24, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why are you baptizing then? Why are you baptizing? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah or that prophet, why are you baptizing? If you're not one of those three, then by whose authority are you doing what you're doing here? And John answers this in several ways. Down in verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know, you don't yet know. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me. He outranks me, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. In other words, there's one among you, one of your own generation, who has already been baptized and you don't even know him and you're not even aware that he's among you. He came after me. He's preferred before me. He has preeminence over me. Now that makes John the Baptist the forerunner of Christ. That's very important because that's exactly what Malachi prophesies. Turn there again to Malachi. There are two very specific prophecies about the ministry of John the Baptist. One is in Isaiah 40 that we just read. We just looked at that. And that is quoted by John himself right here in our text. But here in Malachi is the other one, which is applied to John the Baptist by both the author of the Gospel of Mark and also by Jesus himself. Look at Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The prophecy here is that before the Lord comes to them, there's going to be this messenger who's going to prepare the way for him. He says, I will send my messenger. Now remember in our text in John 1 that the Pharisees ask him, who authorized you, John? Who sent you to do what you're doing? And Malachi is saying that it is God himself who sent John the Baptist to do this. It is God who authorized John the Baptist. John is sent as the forerunner of this person who has come to Israel to make a way. And that's exactly what he says back in John 1. If you glance down at verse 33, John there says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, and we'll get the rest of that in a minute. Clearly, John sees himself as being sent by God. We don't know exactly how, we don't know when, but God communicated to John the Baptist that he was sending him as a voice to make the way ready. And that ought to remind us of the prologue all the way back in verse 6. It says in John chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God. It was John. God sent him. God's called John the Baptist to this task, and John is absolutely certain of his calling, of his ministry. And it is generally recognized also by the people in Israel. And John says here in John 1, verse 27, that he's just the forerunner. He's the one that's sent to get things ready. And he says there is one that is preferred before him. He's not even worthy to loose his sandals. That's an interesting thought. In biblical times, they didn't wear leather shoes like we do. They wore sandals. And they didn't have sidewalks of concrete or roads of asphalt. Everything was dirt. And when they traveled, they didn't have cars. Some rode on carts, I guess, but generally they walked. Their feet got very dirty. And when you came into someone's home, it was generally the duty of the servants in that home to take off your sandals and wash your feet. And if they didn't have servants, sorry, women, it was the wives' duty to do that. That was the expected means of hospitality in that culture. But notice here, John is saying, the one who's coming after me, who is preferred before me, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. I don't even come to that level. Oh, he's coming after me, John says, but just because he's coming after me, don't think that somehow he is subservient to me. Or inferior to me, because in fact he was before me. And that's about the third time we've heard that expressed in John. He is to be preferred before me because he is before me. I'm simply the forerunner of the one who sent me on this mission. Again, verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. Nathan read in Matthew 3 earlier, when John began to preach, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's right here. It's about to appear. But now here John tells these Pharisees, he's here. You don't know him yet, but guess what? He's already among you and you don't even know it. Now sometimes this account right here in John 1 is looked at as John's account of Jesus' baptism. But really, there's nowhere in chapter 1 the account of Jesus' baptism. It's presumed. It's already taken place. It's already occurred before this. John is now saying, he's already here, and I know who he is, but you don't know who he is yet. Well, how are they going to ever know who he is? Look at verse 29. The next day, we're going to see that in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of John, that takes place in the span of 1 week in the life of our Lord. The first day, this delegation we just read about comes from Jerusalem. They're asking John the Baptist, who are you? What are you doing? And John tells them, men, he's here. He's here. And then verse 29, the next day he says, and that's him right over there. Verse 29, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. That's him right there. As we said last week, the message of the Old Testament as a whole said, someone's coming. Someone's coming. And John has just declared the day before this, he's here. You don't know him yet, but he's here. And now on the very next day, John says, that's him. He's that one right there. Now I'm going to save till the end of the message what John means here when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And what is the significance of those words which takes away the sin of the world. I'm going to save that. I'll come back to that in a few minutes, but I will say at this point, that is a clear designation of Christ as the coming Messiah. Not a clearer designation than that right there. But I'll come back to that in a moment. Look at verse 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. I knew him not. Now let me ask a question. Wasn't John Jesus' cousin? Yes. Specifically, his mother, Elizabeth, was the cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So he was a distant cousin of John. But we have to remember, from the very last verse of Luke 1, verse 80, you don't have to turn there, it says that from the time John the Baptist was very young, he lived out in the wilderness, out in the desert. This may mean that John the Baptist didn't grow up around Jesus and really didn't know him at all. Remember where Jesus grew up? He grew up way up north, west of the Sea of Galilee in Nazareth. John the Baptist grew up down in Judea in the wilderness, nowhere close to one another. Or it may simply mean that even though John knew Jesus as a man, he really didn't know exactly who he was. Well, John, how did you finally come to know him? Again, look at verse 31. I didn't know him, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. John the Baptist is saying here, I'm baptizing in order to make him known in Israel. In other words, his baptism, that's when I really knew who he was. We can see here several aspects of John the Baptist's baptism. For the common people coming to John the Baptist down at the Jordan River, it was an act of preparation. They were getting ready for the Messiah to come. It'd be like you and I, we go early to buy our tickets for some event. Now, why do we do that? Because it's a very popular event. We don't want to stand in a long line. We want to have our tickets so when the time comes, we can just go right in. So in a sense, that's kind of what's happening here. John is announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and these people are lining up, literally, to be baptized as a ritual of preparation for the reception of the Messiah, who's coming. But that's not all it meant. This rite of baptism also did something else. Now listen, it gave Jesus the full consciousness of his position as the divine Son of God and as the promised Messiah. Think about it. Do you realize there was a growing recognition in the life of Jesus himself as to who he was? Now, you may struggle with that because we're not denying his omniscience at all. But we are saying he was a real man. There was this growing recognition in his life as to who he was. Yes, he's the all-knowing, he's the omniscient, he's the all-powerful, he's the omnipotent God. But for the sake of his mission, you have to understand he emptied himself of what we might call divine perks. In other words, Jesus isn't laying there in a manger and acting as an omnipotent baby in that manger. He's not acting as omnipotent God in that manger. Even though he is God in every way, even from his birth, listen, he surrendered the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives. He laid that aside for the purpose of his mission. He's living his life as a man, and that he must because he is, as a man, going and must keep the law. And that's exactly what Paul writes in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. For what reason? So that he might redeem those of us who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. I said this, I think, last week. Jesus is not God in a man's suit. That's not what we're talking about. Contrary to the Gnostics or Gnosticism, he is really and truly a man. And his mission required that he be a man and that he live as a man would live. Now, I am not, you know I'm not in any way denying his full divinity. I've spent 4 messages establishing that he is God, fully God, but he's also fully man. I'm just pointing out that he must surrender the independent exercise of his divine prerogatives in order to live as a man. That means he must, as Luke 2:52 records, he must grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. You remember what happened there when Jesus was 12 years old. Mary and Joseph went down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They get down there, they finish the Passover, and they head back, and they're a whole day's journey away from Jerusalem, and there's a caravan, evidently, and they look around and can't find Jesus. They thought he was with the company, but he was not with them. And they were already a day's journey away from Jerusalem, so they turn around and they go back to Jerusalem looking for him. And after 3 days, they find him in the temple. He's there sitting in the midst of the doctors, the lawyers, and he's hearing them and he's asking them questions. And we know everyone that heard him there, they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And when Joseph and Mary saw him, they too were amazed. And they said, "Son, why have you dealt with us this way? Why have you done this to us? You would feel the same way." He said, "We have been seeking you in sorrow. We didn't know what happened to you." And Jesus said, "Why is it that you sought me? Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" They didn't understand what he's talking about. And he went down with them. When it says he went down, it's really going north, but it's from an elevation going down out of Jerusalem. He went down with them and came to Nazareth. And the Bible says he, God in the flesh, was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. In the last verse there, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, in age, in growth, and in favor with God and with man. In other words, there was this growing awareness in his consciousness of who he was. And it is at his baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist where it is said, as Nathan read earlier in Matthew 3, it is said that the heavens were open unto him. Now, we often miss that, but who is it that the heavens were open unto? Christ. The heavens there at his baptism were open unto him. It was John who saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon him, but Jesus saw it too. The heavens were open to him, and he saw this dove coming and abiding on him. Now think about this. To have heaven open, I think that means that the mysteries of heaven have been open to your understanding and to your consciousness. So Jesus, right here at his baptism, he is coming into a full consciousness of who he is and what his mission is. And it was not only a sign to Jesus himself, but this was a sign to John the Baptist. He had a pretty good idea who he was, but now he knows who he is, without a doubt. And that's what John is saying here in John 1, verse 31. The reason I'm out here baptizing is to make manifest who the Messiah is. He had a pretty good idea. He was his cousin. Remember, Jesus comes down to him at the Jordan River. He had a pretty good idea who he was because he said, "I'm not worthy to baptize you. You ought to be baptizing me." So he knew he was special. And I can just imagine John the Baptist, he's there in the Jordan River, man after man, coming to him. He baptizes this person. No, that's not him. He baptizes the next person. No, that's not him. I'm not yet sure who he is, but what I do know is this. The one who sent me to baptize told me, when you see the Messiah, you're going to see the Holy Spirit of God descend from heaven and remain on him. I know that much. And that's just what happened. Look at verse 32. John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, that same one said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, that's the one. That is the same which is going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit." This man that you see the Spirit descend upon and remain, this same one will then baptize, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire, as Matthew records. The very title, of the Christ, of course, means Messiah. It means the Anointed One. It means anointed with the Holy Spirit. If you think about it, all through the Old Testament, we see times when the Holy Spirit would fall on this person or fall on this person, come upon this person, come upon that person. It happened with Saul. King Saul, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. We see it with Samson. The Holy Spirit fell upon him and he slew a lion with his bare hands. So we see these snippets of time where the Holy Spirit would come and fall on a person in the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes on the scene, the Holy Spirit comes and descends upon him and remains. And later in chapter 3, verse 34, John will tell us that God didn't give the Holy Spirit to Jesus by measure. Just a little bit here and then a little bit here, for a time here and for a time there. No, the implication is, in the Old Testament, men received the enabling power of the Holy Spirit only in a small measuring cup, but not Jesus. When the Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus at His baptism, He got the whole measure. He got it all. As we studied last week, He is now full of grace and truth. And of His fullness have we received, and grace upon grace. It is like the psalmist describes in Psalm 45, verse 2, "You are fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Not only does Jesus receive the Holy Spirit, but He is now able to baptize us in the Holy Spirit as well. That would be a whole series of sermons, but this is an appropriate time to deal with this a little bit right here, because it's just what our text says in end of verse 33. "The same is He which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. By the fullness of His grace," folks, He is able to immerse, remember, baptizo, He is able to immerse us in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, into a spiritual realm where we have the fullness of God dwelling in our lives. Christ is able to do that, and He does do that. And that's the implication, that everyone who receives Him, remember verse 12, "As many as received Him," everyone who receives Him receives the Spirit of Christ. You don't have the resurrected, glorified, bodily person of Christ living in you. You have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. And He is able to give that to His people, and that's exactly what He does. This is not some second blessing. That's what I wanted to get to. It's commonly thought of, this is a second blessing. It is not some second blessing that comes after conversion, brethren. No, this is conversion. Being immersed in the Holy Spirit by the Lord Jesus Himself, by His saving grace. This is the blessing of Christ. The reception of Christ is the reception of the Holy Spirit. And that's, I'll just quote one verse. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized," that means immersed, "by one Spirit we're all immersed into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So it is by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We get the wording wrong, and some of it's because of translation. We hear of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. No, we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of the Spirit. We are placed into a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ at conversion. Well, look at verse 34, and he concludes here. He says, I, John the Baptist, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." John's testimony is so important because, remember, he is the end of the line of all these Old Testament prophets. They all said, "Someone's coming, someone's coming." And John said, "He's here." And that's him right there. Now, let's go back and pick up verse 29. This is when he said, that's him right there. There, John identifies Jesus by saying, not, "Behold the Messiah." He didn't say, "Behold the Son of God." He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And as our focus most often is on the cross of Christ. When we hear these words, when we think of these words, that's our focus. His atoning sacrifice for sinners on Calvary's cross. We hear Christ described as the Lamb of God. We immediately think of His sacrificial, atoning sacrifice as the Lamb of God. And that is true, no doubt. But folks, part of good biblical hermeneutics, and that's a word that simply means the right way to interpret the Bible. Part of good biblical hermeneutics is, it's just like real estate. You know the most important thing in real estate? Location, location, location. The most important thing in biblical hermeneutics is context, context, context. It's particularly putting ourselves in the shoes of those who are hearing these words or in the shoes of the one who said them to properly understand what's being said. And therefore, stay with me, don't leave, but I find it highly doubtful that when John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, I find it highly doubtful that he only intends the meaning that we tend to put on those words. Now, surely he intends that, but that's as far as we go. And I'm going to try to take us a little bit farther this morning. Now, first of all, when John spoke those words, the Lamb of God, what's in his mind? It's hard to know, and I'll give you several different thoughts. Some say he had in mind that Paschal Lamb. Remember that lamb that was sacrificed in Egypt before the destroying angel came? They put the blood on the doorpost and the destroying angel would come and pass by that house. And their lives were spared, the firstborn. Others say it refers to that time on Mount Moriah when God told Abraham, take your only son Isaac up there and offer him for a burnt sacrifice. And of course, Abraham does that. And Isaac says, Father, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt sacrifice? And Abraham said, Son, God will provide himself a lamb. And we know that's exactly what happened. There in the thicket, there's this ram caught in the thicket. Others say when John the Baptist said these words, it's talking about that daily sacrifice that took place in the temple, morning and evening, bringing these sacrificial lambs to be sacrificed in the temple. And of course, we know without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And we know that Christ, as a sheep led to the slaughter, he bore our sins in his own body on that tree as our Passover lamb, as our sacrifice for our sin that delivers us from the wrath of God that we deserve. We know all that's true. And it is also true not until you personally behold the Lamb of God slain in your place, taking your place, will you ever be saved. You have to behold him as such. We know all that is true. But folks, there's another aspect of Christ being described here as the Lamb of God. Surely John the Baptist had in his mind the picture of Christ as the warrior lamb. The warrior lamb. If we consider how Christ is presented in the book of Revelation, that's how he is depicted. He is depicted as the warrior lamb. And those words that say he comes to take away the sin of the world, they just might mean more than we think they mean. We tend again to see those words as him coming to bear our sins away, as our expiatory sacrifice, and of course that's true. But in the original language, in the Greek, it literally says he comes to remove the sin of the world. Let's go back to Malachi one last time. We're going to try to connect all the dots. When we look at the same prophecy by which John the Baptist understands who Jesus is, what does this prophecy tell us about this coming Messiah, this one who is coming after John? Look at chapter 3 of Malachi again. Behold, I'll send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? I'll stop right there. Verse 2 seems to imply that the Messiah is also coming in judgment. Verse 2 goes on to say that he's going to come like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, the refiner, he would take the metal, put it in the fire, heat it up, and why did he do that? To separate the dross from the pure. The fuller, we don't use that term anymore. The fuller is an old term for the one who's washing the clothes. The fuller takes the soap, why? To remove the filth and the impurities from the clothes. In other words, Messiah is being presented in this prophecy as one who's going to come in judgment, and he is going to separate the evil from the good, the false from the true. And without reading the rest of the chapter, just look down there in verse 16 of chapter 3. And they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that brought and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that does not serve him. What's going to happen to the wicked, those that don't serve God? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. The Lord says, I'm coming to separate the true from the false. I'm coming to separate what's real from what's fake, what's not real. I'm coming to separate the righteous from the wicked. Now, turn over a few pages to Matthew 3. Look how John the Baptist describes Messiah's coming. Matthew 3, verse 11. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you, the King James says with, it's really in the Greek, it's in. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, this one that John the Baptist had been sent to prepare the way for, he is coming to separate. In those days, they didn't have combines like we do in our day to separate the husk from the seeds. They had threshing floors. They would cut the wheat, they would bring it to the threshing floor, and they would beat it with sticks or stomp it with animals or stomp it with their feet to separate the seed from the husk. And then they would take these winnowing fans and they would throw this seed and husk up in the wind, and it would separate the seed from the chaff. And then the seed would be put in the garner, the seed bin, if you will, and then the chaff gathered up and burned. That's John's description of Messiah's ministry. That's the same picture that Malachi gave us. And I submit to you that when John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, surely he is saying he is coming to do away with sin. What sin? Whose sin? All sin. He is coming to do away with sin. Now, maybe we might understand it better if he said he's coming to do away with the sin in this world. I think that's a right way to understand it. If there were people on Mars and it said he is going to do away with sin on Mars, that's how he means it. He's coming to take away the sin in this world. He's going to take away sin one way or the other. Because in the book of Revelation, we see Christ described as this warrior lamb. And that's where I want to go as we finish. Look at Revelation 5, if you would. Revelation chapter 5. I'm just kind of jump in here. In verse 2, this angel is proclaiming who's worthy to open the book, to loose the seals. No man in heaven or earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, even to look on it. And I, John, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. I think that book is simply the unfolding of human history. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. You see, now this lamb, he's no longer on a cross. This lamb is on the throne of Almighty God. And he is executing the decrees of Almighty God. There is no longer this lamb led to the slaughter. Meek and lowly Jesus, meek and mild. No, this now is the warrior lamb. This is the King of Glory. This is a lamb who is like a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And if you look at chapter 6, these seals begin to be broken. In verse 15 and verse 16 of chapter 6, the kings of the earth, great men, rich men, mighty men, poor men, even slaves, all kinds of men, hiding themselves in dens and in caves in the mountains. And they're even crying out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. Why? That they might be hidden from the face of Him who sits on the throne and hidden from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Now, here in John the Baptist, we hear and we see this voice of one crying out in the wilderness. And he is saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He came not only to take away sin from those who will receive Him, but for those who won't, He's coming again to take away the sin of the world by taking away the sinner to judgment. Again, Revelation 17, it speaks of the beast, and we'll call him the Antichrist for now. Verse 12 in Revelation 17, we see these 10 horns, which represent 10 kings, who give their power and their strength to the beast. And verse 14 there says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Do you see it, folks? The Lamb of God, He is coming to take care of sin on this planet. And when He's through, there will be no more sin on this planet. Praise God, there will be those when He comes again who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. To a remnant, and many of us here this morning, Christ is the Lamb of Isaiah 53. The one that's been led to the slaughter for us. The Lamb who has put away our sin by the shedding of His precious blood. Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 53, He shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. To them He is the Lamb slain, in order that our sins would be judged in Him. That's our Lamb. That's the Lamb of God for us. But there are others. And the others will be cast into a lake of fire, where the flame is not quenched and the worm will never, ever die. The Lamb of God comes to take away the sin of the world. And folks, when He is finished, there will be no more sin in this world. To some of us, by the grace of God, Christ comes as our Savior and our Redeemer. We were the sheep that went astray, but the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was the one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He was the one who paid the price that we owed. He purchased our pardon. And by faith, we have washed our robes and made them white in His blood. But oh, the others. For them, Christ is coming in judgment. And He's going to purge His threshing floor. And He's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And of course, the question to each one of us is this: which is it going to be in your case? Remember verse 11, He came into His own. He came to His own nation. And here in our text, we see Him. This official delegation comes down from Jerusalem. They come down. They get the inside story. They got the scoop on what is going on. And they refuse to submit to what John the Baptist is doing. They reject Christ. They refuse Christ. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And what happened to that nation? Do you recall? Nationally, they rejected Him, and nationally in 70 AD, they were destroyed. But now it's a personal thing for you and me. But as many as received Him. It's not whether your nation now receives Him or not. It's not whether your nation rejects Him or not. It's whether you personally receive Him or reject Him. China as a nation is rejecting the Son of God. Many individuals in China are receiving Him. Iran is rejecting Him. Many are receiving Him. America is rejecting Him. Some are receiving Him. What do you think of Christ? No, really, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is He? Is He God's son? If you have not announced and pronounced your total surrender to Him. How can this be? He has come and offered Himself to you to take care of your sin problem. And you're going to sit there and wait to decide what are you going to do with Christ? That is insanity. John the Baptist says, come and bring forth fruits that are appropriate for repentance of life and be baptized and receive the Messiah. Some of you young people, you don't need to wait till tomorrow. You need to get right with God today through the Lord Jesus Christ. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Even to them that believe on His name. That's how the book of Revelation begins. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. For us, He is certainly the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world, slain from the foundation of the world for us. He's the Lamb who came and went to a cross to atone for our sins. He's the Lamb of God in whose suffering death my sins were judged in Him. That's who He is for many of us. Is He that Lamb for you? No, really. Is He that Lamb for you? Or will it be, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not our gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the warrior lamb. That is also the Lamb of God who will come to rid this world of sin. Every one of us is going to come before this Lamb of God sooner or later. You're either going to know him as the lamb who was sacrificed for your sin, or you're going to know him as that warrior lamb. Better to fall down before him now in repentance and faith. Better to worship him now in spirit and truth. Better to serve him now while you have breath and strength to do so than meet him at the judgment and you're looking for a refuge and there will be none. There'll be no place to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Lastly, if you're not truly saved here today, the Lord knows. When John says he's the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, oh, I pray that you would see that opens the door for you. That opens the door for you. That's your sin, the sin of the world. That's the sin that's common to all mankind. He comes to take away the sin of the world. The door's been flung open for you again today. Don't get all hung up on whether that means he died for the elect or whether he died for everyone without exception. Let me remind you that Jesus died for the sin of the world. That's the biblical language. Does your sin require the death penalty? Yes. The wages of sin is death. Just remember, that's the penalty that Jesus supplied on the cross for sinners like you and like me. If nothing else, I hope I've left you with this impression. God will not disregard your sin. Not going to happen. Behold the Lamb of God. He came and He's coming again to take away the sin of the world, one way or the other. God is going to judge your sin. He'll either judge it in you as you suffer in hell for eternity for your sin, or He has judged it in His Son, who put away His wrath for the believers on the cross of Calvary. But one way or the other, God is going to deal with your sin. This is the testimony of John the Baptist concerning the Lamb of God. May we all hide ourselves in Christ from the wrath of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, how can we thank You for once again reminding us of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even through Your servant, Your messenger, John the Baptist, who cried out in the wilderness, pleading for people to come and turn from sin and make ready their hearts to receive the Savior. Oh, Father, may we receive Him anew and afresh today. May we see Him as the King of glory, the Lamb of God who came and took away our sin. May we long to see Him again, not in fear, oh, Father, but in a great expectation of hope and of joy. When we see Him, we will declare, Hail, Redeemer, hail, for Thou hast died for me. May that be our testimony. Oh, Father, if there's any here who do not know You, truly, Lord, You know their hearts. If they do not know You, may they feel the hot breath of Your wrath breathing down their neck. But Lord, may they remember what they've heard this morning, that there is a way. There's a Lamb that gave His life to take away sin. May they run and by faith hide in Him. We ask Your blessings on this congregation. We ask Your blessings especially on these young ones. Lord, I know they want to understand everything, but help the parents to take them home and apply these things, to spoon them out as they're able to understand them. Would You save them? Would You bring them, everyone, into the kingdom? While they're young, would they remember their Creator? We ask Your blessings on the rest of the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.